If I may inject a personal note before we look at this sixth chapter of Nehemiah this morning, that hymn that our sister Kabuchi sang to us apparently touched the hearts of many of you. I was looking at your faces, and I'm sure as you listened to those words, they were very meaningful to you. And the reason I say that is because that hymn has gotten to be my wife's favorite. She's here this morning, not here this morning, so I can say this. It wasn't always her favorite, but it is now, I think. For about, it was 6 years ago. We were out in Pennsylvania, and I fell unconscious, and the state police told my wife I was dead. And they took me to the hospital, and I laid unconscious for 3 hours, and the doctor said there was nothing he could do, and to this day they don't know why it happened. But I guess I shouldn't say that. I don't guess. I know. It wasn't the Lord's time, so here we are today. But the words of that hymn, as a result of that experience, have come to be very, very meaningful to my wife, and needless to say, to myself. And I'm sure, as I looked upon your faces this morning, it was true of many of you as well. Truly, the Lord, day by day, does watch over us, and if we're willing to leave our lives in His hands, He will do that which is best for each of us, will He not? For the benefit of those of you who were not with us last Sunday morning or evening or one or the other, we might just very briefly review with you those things that we considered together in the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah so that we can keep today's study in its proper context. We mentioned that the book of Nehemiah records for us the continuation of the history of the company of Jews who had returned to their land from captivity, as we have recorded for us in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra, we have the record of the restoration of the temple and the spiritual aspects of the life of the people. And here in the book of Nehemiah, we have recorded for us the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem and the restoration of the civil aspects of their life. Nehemiah was a young man who was born in captivity. He was a cupbearer, a servant, if you will, of the great king Artaxerxes. One day his brother visited with him and told him of the deplorable condition of the people who had returned to Jerusalem and of the deteriorated condition of the city, which had its walls broken down and its gates burned. Nehemiah was overwhelmed by this sad news, and he spent about 4 months praying to God and claiming the promises that God had made to the people of Israel, that He would gather them together and bring them to a place that He had chosen to set His name. And we pointed out last week that Nehemiah was a man of persistent prayer. He prayed for almost 4 months, as we mentioned, about this matter. And one day the king for whom Nehemiah worked noticed his sadness and asked what was bothering him. Nehemiah told him of the condition of the city and of the condition of the people of Israel and asked permission to return to Jerusalem that he might rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. The king granted Nehemiah his request. He returned to Jerusalem. He spent time in prayer. He made an inspection tour of the city by night. He called the people together, and he told them what God had done in bringing him back to the city of Jerusalem and the purpose that he had in his heart, and together they all resolved to rebuild the walls. And then in closing last Sunday night, we mentioned that as soon as they made this determination to rebuild the walls, the enemy began to work. At first it was ridicule and scorn, hoping to discourage them from the task that they had set their minds to do. And then it was the placing of doubts in their minds as to the validity of what they were doing. But Nehemiah's confidence in God remained, and in spite of the opposition, he proclaimed that the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, His servants, will rise up and build. And that's where we concluded last Sunday evening. Now, in chapter 3, we have recorded for us, and we won't consider this morning, but just to mention it, we have recorded for us the names of those who were involved in this great building project and the specific part of the wall and gates for which each was responsible. Each one had a specific thing that he was to do. And this reminds us, does it not, that in the work of the Lord, each of us has been given a specific thing to do. Each of us has been given a particular area of activity where God wants us, where he places us, and in order to complete the job that God has for us as a unit, each of us must do that for which we have specifically been selected. We're told in the Word of God that each of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior has been given a specific spiritual gift, and we are to use that gift for the edification of the church. And if we do not do our part, then the total job cannot be accomplished. And it is well to remind ourselves that the Word of God is very clear. It says each of us, everyone, with no exceptions, has been given a specific spiritual gift to be used of God, to use in the edification of his people and of the church as a whole. And we should be very conscious of that and be sure that we are using that which God has given to us for his glory. If we do not, the result will be that the total task will not be completed. Here, each of the individuals was given a specific responsibility in this great rebuilding project in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we find that the enemies of the people of Israel go to work again. And this time they tried to use a different technique. This time they used the technique of mockery to discourage the people in their work. But when they learned that the wall had been finished, then their tactics changed again and they became very angry and they conspired to band together and to make war again against Jerusalem. But Nehemiah learned of their plan, and Nehemiah set up a watch upon the wall day and night, and when the enemy discovered that Nehemiah had found out what it was that they were going to do and that he had set up this watch, they called off their planned attack. And then we read in chapter 4 that the people were divided into two groups. One half worked while the other half kept watch and stood guard. And we could talk about that all morning long, but that's not our purpose today. Internal strife became a problem in chapter 5. Again, the enemy is working. He was unsuccessful in his tactics so far. He tried all different sorts of things and they didn't work. So now he tries a new tactic and he attacks from within. All of those things that he did from without, all of those things that he tried to influence the people to discontinue their efforts had failed. And so now he tries something new, and he decides that he's going to attack from within. And the result was that instead of the cooperative, unified effort that had characterized the work to this point, the people then began to complain about the conditions under which we were living, and they more seriously began to complain about each other. And here again, that would be a sermon all in itself, would it not, that we could consider together. How careful we must be that we do not let the enemy attack us from within. That we never permit that to happen. That we never complain about each other. Maybe we won't like each other. After all, we do have different personalities and different characteristics, and everyone doesn't like what he sees in everyone else. That's true, humanly speaking. But those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ should be willing, because of the love that we have for the Lord's people and for each other, to overlook any of those things that we might not like in someone else. I think I mentioned last week, perhaps, that in my den I have a little plaque on the wall, and it's called the Indian's Prayer. And it says, "Great Spirit, let me walk a mile in another man's footsteps, or another man's moccasins, before I criticize." I think I had it reversed, but that's the tone of the thing anyway. Let me walk a mile in another man's moccasins before I criticize. And that's a very, very good thing. It's not found in Scripture, but the thought is there, is it not? And so this morning we'd like to look with you at chapter 6. And we find as we come to chapter 6 that the enemy is still working in his efforts to discredit Nehemiah and to bring the activities of the people of Israel to a halt as they seek to rebuild the city. You know, the enemy never gives up. He keeps working constantly. And how important it is that we maintain the watch as we continue to work. Well, what happens here in chapter 6? Well, as the scripture was read to you this morning, we find that Sanballat and Geshem sent a conciliatory message to Nehemiah. And they said, come and let us meet together in one of the villages of the plain of Ono. They offered to meet Nehemiah on neutral ground. They offered to form an alliance with him under the guise of friendship. But Nehemiah knew what they were up to. Nehemiah knew that they really didn't want an alliance. That wasn't their interest. They were really not interested in friendship. They weren't really interested in cooperation. What the enemy wanted was that they wanted to destroy the children of Israel and again to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Their motive hadn't changed one bit. And there's no question that once they got Nehemiah outside of the city, outside of the walls of that city, they would have either held him prisoner or they would have killed him. And Nehemiah recognized this. You know, this is how Satan works. And I think we should bear in mind this morning that although the enemies of Nehemiah and the enemies of the children of Israel were only men, Sanballat and Geshem and their followers, Tobiah, although they were only men, yet the energizing force behind these men was Satan himself. It was Satan who was behind the scorning. It was Satan who was behind the mockery. It was Satan who was behind the questioning in their minds. It was Satan who was behind the internal strife. The plan to wage war against God's people was Satan's. And Satan failed in all of these things, so now he tries a new approach. Conciliation. Satan will try and try and try and try and try again to accomplish his purposes. He'll use all of his cunningness. He'll use all of his craftiness to accomplish his purposes in bringing discredit upon the people of God and disrupting their activities for God. And he'll keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. The plain of Ono, by the way, where Sanballat and Geshem invited Nehemiah to come, is referred to a little later in the book of Nehemiah in the 11th chapter and the 35th verse as the Valley of Craftsmen. And it was to this valley that Nehemiah's enemies sought to lure him, and it should remind us of the craftiness of Satan, the craftiness of the enemy of the people of God, who use every means within their power to discourage God's people and to destroy their work for God. And Satan's tactics haven't changed a bit today, for they are exactly the same today as they were then in those days. He still uses cunning. He still uses craftiness. He still uses discouragement. He still uses mockery. He still uses internal strife to accomplish his purposes. And today, those who are seeking to be obedient to God and to do his work, those who are laboring faithfully for God to uphold his name in this world of sin all around us, are being subjected to the same scorning, the same mockery, the same discouragement, the same internal strife, the same cunningness, the same craftiness, as was Nehemiah and the people of Israel in that day. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you'll find exactly the same tactics used by Satan. You know, Satan's a great preacher. Did you ever realize that? He's a great preacher. He's probably one of the best preachers around. And there's something else we should remember, and that is that Satan believes the gospel story. The book of James tells us, you know, that the demons believe God and they tremble. And Satan knows that the gospel is true. Satan knows that men and women will have eternal life if they will trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And Satan even preaches that. But he goes one step further. And he's far more effective. He says, but not now. later. Has he ever done that to you? Are you here this morning and you recognize that what we've been telling you from the Word of God as far as salvation is concerned is true? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to Calvary's cross and gave His life and shed His precious blood that you might have eternal life? And you know it's true? And you know you should trust Christ as Savior this morning? You know in your heart that if you don't and you pass from this scene, you'll go to a lost eternity forever. As sure as you're sitting there, you know that it's true. You know that it's true because God has said it in His Word and you believe that this is the Word of God. But you've listened to the preaching of Satan. And Satan says to you, yes, that's right. That's true. But you don't have to trust Christ today. Do it tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, He says, do it tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, He says, do it tomorrow. Don't do it today. Oh, yes, it's true. But think of what your friends will say, as we mentioned last week. Think of what your family will say. Think of your own pride. Here you refuse to trust Christ all along, and now you're going to do it. Just think of your pride. This is the kind of preaching that Satan does. My dear friend, this is the kind of preaching that Satan will do to you this morning if you sit there recognizing that you should trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior and you don't do it. He's going to try every means within His power to preach to you and say, don't trust Christ today. Wait until tomorrow. Let me tell you, don't listen to him. I don't even want you to wait until the hand of that clock comes around at 12 o'clock. We know not what the next moment may bring. But right this moment, I'd like to have you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Believe that He died for you. Believe that as He hung upon Calvary's cross, He was there because of your sin, and He paid its penalty as He hung there. And trust Him as your Savior right at this very moment. Don't let Satan discourage you. Don't let him keep you from trusting Jesus Christ as your own. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now. He tried all of these things to discourage the people of Israel. Scorn, mockery, discouragement, internal strife, as we've mentioned. Have you ever been mocked for Christ? Have you ever been scorned? Have you ever been ridiculed? Well, if you've been faithful to God, you must have been, and it's not a very pleasant thing, is it? But you know, unfortunately, there are some who have come down from the wall and who have given up the work because they couldn't take that kind of mockery and scorn for the Lord. If you've never had the experience of being mocked because you're trying to uphold the name of Christ, then I would suggest to you that you try going out on the street corner and making known the gospel of Christ. We still have the opportunity of doing that in Yonkers in the summer months, in June, July, and August, and part of September. We go out to a park and we hold open air meetings. And there is never a Wednesday night that we're there that we're not mocked and we're not scorned in some way or the other. Either by some who pass by, even by those who stay, those who drive past in cars, will make comments. That's being mocked and scorned for trying to maintain a testimony for Christ. And if we're faithful to God, it's going to happen to us. But this didn't dissuade Nehemiah. He kept right on working. He knew what the will of God was. He knew that God had returned him to Jerusalem to get that city rebuilt. And so he was steadfast and he refused to let these things that Satan was doing to him prevent him from completing the task. And we should not let the ridicule and scorn and mockery keep us from our task. We should not let that keep us from maintaining a vibrant, consistent testimony for the Lord, particularly when we consider all that the Lord Jesus Christ himself endured as he hung upon Calvary. Even as he walked upon this earth, as he climbed Calvary's hill, and when he was crucified, when he hung upon that center cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked and scorned and ridiculed for you and for me. God's word says they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they placed it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, hung upon a cross. And in mockery, men bowed the knee before him and cried, "Hail, King!" When they didn't believe that he was king at all. Then we read, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Mockery at the hands of sinful men. Scorn from the lips of sinful men. Directed at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he hung upon Calvary for you and for me. And let me tell you this morning, my dear friend, if you are here in this chapel without Christ and you refuse to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you are doing exactly what those men and women were doing in that day. Your heart is mocking God. Your heart is mocking Christ. Even though it may not be coming out of your lips, that's exactly what you're doing, because you're refusing to believe that that one who hung upon Calvary's cross is truly the Son of God, and that he hung there for you, that he bore your sin, that he paid sin's penalty for you. By your refusal to trust him as personal Savior, you're mocking him and scorning him and rejecting him just as surely as the men did who physically were there at Calvary. And the day will come when you'll be held accountable for that. For the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and those of us who are his will be taken home to be with him for all eternity. And eventually, after some terrible events take place upon this earth, those who have refused to trust Christ will stand before that great white throne of judgment. And they will hear the words from the Savior himself, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and will be cast into the lake of fire. A place that was prepared for Satan and his angels, not for you and for me, but a place that those will surely go to who refuse to trust Christ, who in essence in their minds and hearts are mocking and scorning and rejecting him. But God still keeps the door of grace open this morning. And he says to you, "Come." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, "Come. Will you come to Christ? Will you turn from your scorn? Will you turn from your rejection? Will you turn from your pride and acknowledge that before God you're a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning?" That's why Jesus Christ was upon the cross. That's why he endured the scorn. That's why he endured the mockery, in order that he might win you and me to God. He paid the price in order that we might not have to pay the penalty for sin. Last week we mentioned that it's impossible to maintain a consistent testimony for the Lord without invoking from those around us some measure of mockery and scorn. The moment we mention the name of Christ in some company, we're recipients of that, are we not? But what is our reaction to these things? Do we come down off the wall and stop building because of them? Or do we continue on? faithful to the one who has redeemed us in spite of all that men seek to do, in spite of all Satan's efforts to bring our work to a halt. Do we stay up on that wall and keep plugging away, knowing that God wants us there, that we're there for a purpose? Are we willing to follow the exhortation of the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord"? Are we willing to endure all that men would heap upon us because of our testimony for Christ when we consider all that was heaped upon him? Are we willing to be steadfast and stay upon that wall and work? Work for God in order that his purposes might be fulfilled. You know, there are many folks who have things in the reverse and incorrect order. There are those who are working before they've had their hearts changed. Do you know any like that? Perhaps you're like that yourself. There are those who are working before they have had their hearts changed. And you know what God says about that? It's not very pleasant, but God says about that, that those things that they're doing are just like filthy rags. No matter how diligent we may be, no matter how industrious we may be, none of these things will get us one step closer to heaven. I took a funeral service Tuesday night. An Indian doctor was in the Yonkers Assembly, went to be with the Lord. He's only known Christ as Savior for 6 years. And as I mentioned Tuesday night, I think I can say without exaggeration that here was a man, his name was Dr. Singh. Here was a man among the very few that I've known in my lifetime that you could never, ever point a finger at, to use an expression so you'll know what I mean, and be able to say that he ever did or said anything that was wrong. Now that's, you know, kind of a strange comment, but I'm talking humanly speaking now. He was a patient, gentle, kind, generous individual. He was the head of cardiology at Harlem Hospital, associated with them there for 48 years. He had no interest whatsoever in his own economic well-being. He maintained an office in Harlem, and he treated those who could afford to pay him and those who could not afford to pay him alike. He could have left that area with its changing environment. He could have come up to our area in Westchester County and made himself a small fortune. But he chose to stay because he loved the people. He cared for them. He was kind and gracious. But you know, he didn't know Christ as Savior. And as we mentioned at the funeral service on Tuesday night, all of these wonderful things that could be said about this man didn't get him one step closer to heaven. As good as they are in themselves, as great as they were, they didn't help him a bit. And it was necessary for this great man, and he was a great man, he was a good man, he was a kind, gentle, gracious man, it was necessary for him to come to the place where he realized that before God he was a sinner. And that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? But 6 years ago, he realized that, and he trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. All of the good now had a value. Not as far as heaven is concerned, but as far as his testimony for God was concerned. And as I mentioned, some folks get things in reverse order. They try to work before they're saved. That work has no value. Salvation must come first, and then the natural result of that salvation is that we're willing to do good works for God. But quickly now, notice the words of Sanballat and Geshem as we find them in verse 2 here of this sixth chapter. He says, come and let us meet together. Now, if you go back to the book of Ezra, the preceding book, in chapter 4, you find these words. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And here again we see the subtleness and craftiness of Satan, and his methods haven't changed a bit. Some 500 years before Christ, he extends the olive branch trying to get God's people to join with the enemy, to join in God's work. To Zerubbabel he says, let us build with you, for we all seek the same God. To Nehemiah, he says, come, let us meet together. And today, in 1976, 2,000 years later, Satan is still using the same tactics and the very same words. He's saying, come, let us meet together. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Have you heard those words in the last few years? It's under a different name. Today it's under the guise of the so-called ecumenical movement. When all around us there are those today who say, we all have the same philosophy, we all have the same goal, we all seek the same God, come, let's join together and we'll all do the same thing. Let's resolve our differences. Let's have one great universal church on the earth. Let me tell you this morning, Satan is striving harder than he ever did before to tear down the church of God and to ruin the testimony of God's people, and this is the way that he's trying to do it today. And we'd better remember that. He says, you don't need a wall of separation. Nehemiah, you don't need that wall. We're friends. Come, let's join together. And today he's saying there should be no wall of separation between those who really know Christ and those who don't. After all, we're friends. We all have the same objectives. We all worship the same God. Let's meet together. Let's all build together. And unfortunately, all around us today are those of God's people who are succumbing to the invitation of the enemy, and unholy alliances are being formed right before our very eyes as men of God are breaking down the walls themselves and letting the enemy in. Nehemiah refused to do that. Zerubbabel back in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, said, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto the Lord. And Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. Why should I leave it and come down to you? Two faithful men of God. And brethren and sisters, we should use the same words. And it's interesting to note Nehemiah's words. Notice what he says. Why should I leave it and come down to you? Let me tell you, my friends, any time that we compromise with the enemy, any time we form an alliance with the enemy, any time we fellowship with the enemy, we're going to be coming down. We're going to come down from the high place in which God has placed us into the trough of worldliness and sin and broken communion with God. Any time we have an alliance with the enemy, we're going to come down. There's one thing of which we can be sure, and that is that any attempt to fellowship with the things of the world are going to have an effect upon us. Anytime we seek to fellowship with the things of the world, it's going to have an effect on us. And that effect is always negative. It's never positive. You'll never see a Christian who dabbles in the world growing and maturing in spiritual things. You'll never see a Christian who compromises the Word of God being strengthened in his daily walk. He always becomes weaker. You'll never see a Christian who seeks to fellowship with the things of darkness bearing a brighter light for God. It will always grow dimmer. If Nehemiah had succumbed to the invitation of the enemy, if Nehemiah had stopped the work and come down from the wall, the ultimate result would have been disaster. But he resisted the offer of compromise. He resisted the offer of an alliance with the enemy. He maintained his separation from the things of the world, and he proclaimed, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" I wonder what our answer is today to the invitation of the enemy to come down from the wall. Are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to give up the work? Are we looking for an alliance with the world? Or is our answer the same as Nehemiah's? "I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" There's another occasion when one refused to come down and leave the work that he was doing. When our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross and the chief priests and the elders cried to him, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." But he too was doing a great work and would not come down. He could not come down. For there upon Calvary's cross, the Son of God was paying the price for your redemption and mine. And it was necessary, though he had the power to call legions of angels to take him down, that he stay there in order that he might provide salvation for you and for me. Will you trust him this morning as your personal Savior? Will you make him your own and believe that Jesus Christ died for you? And when you trust him, then you can stand upon the wall and take up and work for him. And then that which you do for God will have real value.